From chapter 25 of Leviticus, starting in verse 8, count off seven Sabbath years, seven times 7 years, so that in the seventh Sabbath year amounts to the period of 49 years. Then have the trumpets sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the seventh month, on the day of anointment, sound the trumpet throughout your land. Consecrate the 15th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all of its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each of you is to return to the family property and to your own clan. The 15th year shall be a jubilee for you. Do not sow or do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the untended vines. For it is a jubilee and it is to be holy for you. Eat only what is taken directly from the fields. Then in verse 39... If any of your people become poor and sell themselves to you, do not make them work as slaves. They are to be treated as hired workers or temporary residents among you. They are to work for you until the year of Jubilee. Then they and their children are to be released, and they will go back to their own clans and to the property of their ancestors. Because the Israelites are my servants, whom I brought out of Egypt, they must not be sold as slaves. Do not rule over them ruthlessly, but fear your God.
Years old. There we go. It's working now. When I was 11 years old, I was playing Little League Baseball. And we were playing middle of the season. We were playing the first place team. They were undefeated. And at the end of the third inning, which is halfway through a Little League game, we were winning 3-0. But our pitcher had pitched the maximum number of innings allowed for the week, and so he had to come out. And I came in to relieve him. And in the fifth inning, just things went really poorly for our team. Our defense made some errors. They were hitting the ball well, but mostly I just wasn't pitching well. And at the end of the fifth inning, the score was 10-3. We were losing. And I remember feeling as if like my teammates and our fans looking at me just thinking, you did this. You blew it. We had a chance to beat the first place team, and you blew it. I remember another time when I was in middle school, and I was in the orchestra. And played the violin, and we were getting ready to go on a field trip to an elementary school to play for the kids there. And before we left, I was chewing gum, which was against the rules, and my assistant teacher saw me and said, "Hey, Matthew, you need to spit out your gum before we leave." So I spit out my gum. And then we got on the bus to drive over to the elementary school. For some reason, I decided I needed another piece of gum. And so I put in another piece of gum. That same teacher happened to be looking at me at that time. He said, "Matthew, spit out that piece of gum too." We got to the elementary school. We got getting set up in the gymnasium. Kids are coming in. I was telling Lauren this story earlier this week, and when I came to this part, she was like, her response was, "You are such a punk. I hope our kids don't act like you." Right? Like, because, and I agree, because we get in there, we're getting set up, and I decide I want another piece of gum. I don't remember at this age loving gum or anything. I don't know why this day, like, I needed this gum. So I put some gum in. All the kids start coming in. There's probably 200, 300 kids and their teachers waiting for a concert to start. We're waiting for the last group of kids to come in. It's pretty quiet in the room as we wait for the concert to start. And that same teacher sees me chewing gum again. So he stands up, and over all the noise that's in the room, he yells, "Matthew, go spit out your gum, and when we get back to school, you're going straight to the office." So I had to get up in front of all these people and make this lonely walk to find a trash can to throw my gum away. This morning, we're going to be talking about, as Christians, what it means to go against the majority. Because in those moments when I was on the mound and walking to throw my gum away, I remember just feeling a whole lot of anxiety. I remember feeling embarrassed. I remember feeling alone and like everyone was looking at me. I remember feeling even fearful. Well, today, as we talk about the unique call of Jesus to live counterculturally, to go against the majority, Though it's not because of failure or disobedience, but rather because we're being faithful to God, we still feel a lot of those same emotions. When we're acting counterculturally, we can feel like we're all by ourselves. We can feel embarrassed and even fearful. Nonetheless, this is our call as Christians. We must live unique, set-apart lives for Jesus. It's inevitable that when we do that, too, we're going to face resistance and persecution. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, or say all kinds of evil about you because of me." He says, blessed are you when this happens, not if it happens. If you're following Jesus, this is going to happen. And if it's not, then maybe we need to pause and say, am I really following Jesus? Because Jesus promises us that if we're following him, we're going to face resistance. Now, Scripture makes a distinction between who we are called to be as Christians and what the New Testament especially calls the world. Okay, so you have verses like John chapter 15 where Jesus tells his disciples, hey, I've called you, chosen you out of the world. In James chapter 4, Scripture says that if you are a friend of the world, that you're an enemy of God. And so there's this distinction between the kingdom of God and the world. And we have this kind of common saying in the church that we're to be in the world, but not of the world. I'm sure you've heard that before. And Christians throughout history have tried a variety of ways to live this out. And I'm going to give you the two extremes. One extreme is to be a separatist. To say, I so don't want to be like the world that I'm going to completely separate myself from it. I'm going to build up walls to keep people and places and issues and events out that aren't Christian. Because I just want to avoid all of that worldly stuff. Maybe the most extreme example of this that I've ever heard is a family in Russia, a Christian family in Russia, who in the 30s could see the tides of culture shifting, could tell that the culture was becoming even more and more anti-Christian, and so they left the town that they were in and went to live in the Russian woods, deep into the Russian woods. And they separated themselves so well that they didn't have any interaction outside of their family for 40 years. And it wasn't until some petroleum explorers in the 70s were exploring the land to look for oil that they found this family. This family had avoided culture so well that they didn't even know that World War II had taken place in the 70s. So you have that extreme on one hand. On the other extreme is the conformist. To say majority rules. I sacrifice or compromise my beliefs and values and behaviors and principles for the idol of relevance. I so want to connect to the world that I will become like the world. And the problem with this is for a conformist, their friends and their coworkers and their neighbors, they're not even going to be able to tell a difference between them and those that don't know Jesus at all, except for maybe where they go on Sunday mornings. And so on one hand, you have the separatist, on another, the conformist. And we know through Scripture and through looking at the life of Jesus that neither of those are a faithful response. But rather, Jesus came to offer us a third way, a way to engage the world, a way to be in the world but not of it, to be countercultural. Maybe the best image that I can give you for this is the salmon that swims upstream in the river. Right, the current of the river is flowing downstream towards the ocean and most of the fish with it. But the salmon, in order to reproduce, turns around and swims upstream. And that's what we're called to do as Christians. We don't jump out of the water. We would lose all sense of mission and purpose and with it life when we remove ourselves from the world. We also don't want to turn around and start swimming with the current. We lose any impact we have when we don't look any different than the people around us that don't know Jesus. In fact, I heard one preacher says, the gospel loses its power when it's spoken by people that aren't distinct at all from those that don't know the gospel. And so Jesus says, you're to live this third way, this countercultural way. This morning we're going to be in Leviticus chapter 25. Yes, Leviticus, you heard me right. I know that this is Children and Youth Day, so we're going to avoid the passages about discharges and eating blood. I assure you that the middle school boys are well-versed on those passages already. And instead, we're going to be talking about the year of Jubilee. But before we get there, I want to give you some background. I want to get you to the year of Jubilee so you have some context for it. The pivotal event in the life of the Israelites and in the Jewish nation was the Exodus. I mean, Genesis, some people argue that Genesis is really all about getting us to the point where we understand what's going to happen in Exodus. So we understand that God has called a people, a nation, to be his people. And we see that in the life of Joseph, how they become slaves of Egypt, that they give themselves to Egypt in exchange for food during a famine. And so we see how it happens in Genesis. And then some people say that the rest of the Old Testament is this new people figuring out what it looks like to live as a nation now that they've been pulled out of Egypt. And so we find the Israelites in Exodus enslaved in Egypt. And they're crying out to God, saying, God, we are oppressed. Where is our comfort? Where is our salvation? And God hears them. And he sends to them Moses to release them, to bring them out of slavery, to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, then to come to their own land where they would set up and be a new nation. But this could not be a nation like the other nations in the world. God wasn't pulling them out of Egypt so that they could become another Egypt. He wanted them to live as a set apart people. We got to remember how this story starts. It starts with Abraham. And God goes to Abraham and says, hey, you're going to be my guy. Your family is going to be my family, and I'm going to bless you, and then you're going to turn around and use all those blessings to bless others. And in fact, the whole world is going to be blessed through you. God giving blessings for the sake of us to bless others. It was a new and novel idea, and this is the way the story of the Israelites start. And so they can't leave Egypt and be anything like the empire that they just left. And God helps them do this. He gives them these unique laws that set them apart from where they came. He tells them that when they're harvesting in the field, that some of the stuff is going to fall on the ground behind them. There's going to be wheat, and there's going to be grapes and other fruit and food that falls on the ground behind them. And he says, don't go back and pick it up. Leave it there, because there's going to be poor among you. And let them go and glean in your fields so that they can have food to eat. He says that when a foreigner is living among you, that you should treat that person as if they're a part of your community. In fact, in Leviticus 19, he says you should love that person as you love yourself. He says that you should lend to the poor person among you anything that they need. These are countercultural laws that God is giving his people to live set apart. Then he gives them a day that sets them apart, the Sabbath day. He says, on one day every week, you can't work. I want you to rest. Maybe your value and identity in Egypt was built upon how many bricks you could make, how much you could accomplish during a week. But it can't be this way in the new nation, because your value isn't found in what you can accomplish. And so he gives them a day to rest. He goes further. He gives them a year, a Sabbath year. Every 7 years, the land rests. And they don't do work in the fields. Now, I love my place of employment and don't want a year off, but I'm sure there are some of us that would love to have a year of rest, right? And so he gives them this year, and he's kind of letting them know, like, hey, your food, it's not yours. It's everybody's. He tells them, he says, during this year, the poor can come into your fields and get whatever they need for food, whatever they need. This is countercultural. But he goes even further. In the passage that we read this morning, every seventh Sabbath year, so every 50 years, there's a jubilee. The year of Jubilee. And in the year of Jubilee, three big things happen. And I want you to think about this in relation to where they have just come from, okay, and how countercultural it is. Here are the three big things. The first is this, that in the year of Jubilee, every slave was released. I don't know if you caught it, but it said in there that sometimes you become poor. You could start to live in poverty and offer yourselves as a slave, as a form of debt repayment, or just some so you could get some security so you could be fed. And God comes in and says, I don't want generations and generations of people to live in slavery their entire lives. And so every 50 years, I'm going to come and just everybody gets released. There are no more slaves every 50 years. Second big thing that happens is he forgives all debt. He calls on the Israelites that every 50 years, no matter what debt is owed you, it is forgiven. There's a lot of us in here that feel like, that's not fair. But there's some of us in here that know like the crushing weight that debt can be. Like we can feel like we're never going to get out from under this debt. And God had just pulled them out of slavery in Egypt, not to be in another form of slavery in their new nation, an economic slavery. And so every 50 years, he says, regardless of what you owe someone, regardless of what somebody owes you, those debts are forgiven. And the third thing is probably the most radical of all. He redistributes the land back to the families that originally held it. He recognizes that over any significant amount of time that there's going to be people through business transactions or debt repayment, there's going to be people that gather large tracts of land that become wealthier than most of the other people. And there are going to be people that lose their land and lose their wealth and lose their means of living. There's going to be the poor among them. And he knows that if that goes unchecked, the rich will continue to get richer and the poor will continue to get poorer. And so every 50 years, he comes in and says, we're wiping the slate clean. And everybody gets their land back and just their land back. Like, think about how countercultural this is. I mean, God is setting up this new community to have intentional rules and laws that where they can live under the gaze of the nations around them, but show them a newer and better and more just way to live. I like the way that Shane Claiborne puts it. He says this, for the sake of a watching world, God systematically interrupted the human systems that created poverty, releasing debt, setting slaves free, and redistributing property. Israel was a countercultural nation. This morning we have prayed for our students and our teachers. We've had them up here for children's times. We've given them a Bible. And now what I want you to do is I want to challenge our children and our teenagers for a minute. But I want all of us adults to know that this challenge isn't just for them. It's for all of us. Because we don't live in a nation set apart by God. I know that historically, we have talked about America as God's chosen nation. And some of us wish it was so. But America isn't the new Israel. Rather, the global and borderless church is the new Israel. And God has called us to be a light to the world, to live distinctly different from the world. And it's going to mean that we step out of those things that normally make us secure and comfortable, and we creatively join God in his reconciling work to bring all people in, to tear down any and all walls. Students and children, I want you to know that it's more than no's. Like a lot of times what we hear, I know my kids hear no a lot. Don't do this, don't do that. But I want you to know that living counterculturally is more than no's. And sure, holiness and righteousness is good, but living this way is more than not using bad language. It's more than not being respectful, disrespectful to your teachers. It's more than not cheating on your test. It's more than not getting drunk. It's more than not having premarital sex. It is more than the no's in your life. For Israel, what it meant was that they had to identify injustice in their world, identify those that were oppressed and afflicted, those that were on the outside, and then they had to join God in doing creative, intentional acts to level the playing field. And so, at your school, when the world says that that student is a loner or a loser because they're just really different, because they don't have a lot of money, because they don't have good hygiene, the Christian must sit with them in class, walk with them in the halls, make sure that they never spend a lunch period by themselves, offering them the reconciling love of God and friendship of the church. And so when the world says that we should break up into groups, a social hierarchy based on our athletic ability or our physical attractiveness or our wealth, the Christian comes in and speaks a word of truth that God has made us all valuable, not because of anything that we've done, the way that we look, or how much money we have, but rather because he has given his image to each and every one of us. When the world speaks words of violence and vengeance towards one's enemies, whether that be personal enemies or national enemies, a Christian must come in and speak a word from Jesus saying we should love and pray for our enemies. When the world is pushing away the disreputable sinner among us, that person that we all know about that has committed that sin that has ruined their reputation and has made them dishonorable, the Christian must follow in the example of Jesus and stand with that person, as Jesus did with the adulterous woman, to stand with them and offer them in relationship the grace of a God that says, I will never give up on you. When the world lifts up and exalts people who are influential and powerful, the celebrities, the athletes, the politicians in our world, the Christian must come in and humble themselves and stand with those that have no influence, to stand with the voiceless and to give voice to them, to try to level the playing field. When the world disenfranchises people because of the color of their skin, because of their gender, or because of any particular religious belief, the Christian has to come in and say a word that God is always on the side of the oppressed and afflicted, and we're to join God there. And when we do that, when we live faithfully as countercultural Christians at our schools, at our workplaces, on our sports teams, you're going to get pushback. You're going to get resistance. You're going to feel embarrassed and afraid and at times alone. But Jesus says this, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And I think Jesus could add after the cross, in the same way, they persecuted me. And therein lies how we can do this and live this with faith and boldness. Because we must remember that when we live this way, when we sit with the kid at school that doesn't have any friends, when we speak a word for the poor in our culture and in our community, when we stand with the oppressed, we never stand alone. We join Jesus, who was already there, because we follow a Christ that loved and stood with sinners, that blessed the poor in spirit, and that himself died a victim of the dominant political and religious movement of his day. We join Jesus when we live counterculturally. I heard a great story from Mozambique, Africa. And several years ago, they were in a civil war, and it was lasting for years. And so the government came in, and they forced a ceasefire. And so for a little while, the fighting stopped, but the animosity was still there. People were still angry, and people were still anticipating that the fighting would start again soon, and so they kept their weapons. But some Christians came in, the Christian Relief Aid, and they recognized the situation. They recognized that if something didn't happen, the fighting would start again soon, and people would start dying. And so they came up with this creative idea. They let it be known to the citizens of Mozambique that if they would come and bring the weapons, they bring their weapons and give them to the Christian Relief Aid, that in exchange they would give them farming equipment. And it worked. They gathered literally millions of dollars worth of weapons. There were stories that whole villages brought every weapon they had in the village in exchange for tractors and other farming equipment. And so then Christian Relief Aid is left with another problem because now they've got a lot of weapons that they don't really want or have use for. And so they go to an artist and they say, we have these weapons. Why don't you do something with them? And the artist made this sculpture. That tree is made out of weapons that used to kill people. And it's called the Tree of Life. Because a group of Christians entered into the world and brought with them the kingdom of God. Brought with them a better way. And so children and teenagers, go to school this week. You go to school in the world, and that's right where you're supposed to be. Go to school this week and bring with you the kingdom of God. Play on your sports teams and in your bands and bring with you the kingdom of God. Go to work and bring with you the kingdom of God. Offer the world something better. Offer the world Jesus's way. Our lives can tell the world, hey, if you don't like it out there, if you don't like what the world has to offer you with its competitive and selfish pursuits, come to Jesus and receive acceptance and grace and a place where no one is left out. That's our challenge for you. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll have a time of invitation. Let's pray. God, you have called us to be your people. You have very big dreams for the church. We want to join you where you're working. But God, we recognize throughout Scripture that joining you can often bring persecution, can often bring an end to our comfort and our safety. But God, we want to be faithful and bold, and we want to follow you wherever you are already working. And so God, help us to do that. I pray for the students in our church that they can go to school and bring with them the kingdom of God and offer something better than what the world offers. Without judgment, without anger, but rather with love and gentleness, show their classmates a better way. I pray for all of us adults that we can go into our families and into our workplaces and bring with us the kingdom of God. Show them the world that you have created us to live in, that we might be a small pocket of your kingdom right here in Fort Worth, under the gaze of our neighbors and friends that need to know Jesus, and that through our lives they might see the way that we act and in some way come to know you through that. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. And so the invitation this morning is that if you are tired of what the world has to offer and you're interested in a Jesus that says, come in whatever way you are right now, and I'll give you grace and love and acceptance, then we invite for you to come and give your life to Jesus this morning in baptism. Also, we recognize that some of you came with other concerns, and we're going to have some shepherds spread out in the building, and you can go to one of them and pray with them. If there's any way that we can help you, come now as we stand in worship.